So we'll just jump into right where we left off last time. We finished up 1 Peter last time, and I had in my notes we began in December of 2017. So 1 Peter was a long, long book. I pledged to you to make 2 Peter a little faster so that we can gain what we can from this and then move on from there. And the reason I can say I can make it faster is because it's 2 chapters shorter. Other than that, we may not move any quicker, but we'll try to do that. I don't know that we need any background on 2 Peter because it's just a second letter of Peter's to the same group of people, apparently, that he was writing to before. A lot of 1 Peter dealt with things that were happening, persecutions that were setting in, trials that were setting in. 2 Peter deals with first a start about our own personal character, kind of looking inwards instead of looking outward at what's going on, but then goes on to talk about the false teachers. So a little bit of what we saw today in 2 Corinthians 3 might reflect a little bit later on when we get into some parts of 2 Peter as well. So let's just go ahead and jump into the topic. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter identifies himself. He simply says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that for a second. He begins by humbly identifying himself. And he notes two things, both of which are important in his identification of himself, but probably more important is the order in which he puts these two things. Notice first he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And we would hope that anybody in the church or anybody in a position of responsibility especially would first identify themselves as a servant of Christ. Bond servant, the Greek word doulos means a slave or a bond slave. So under servitude to Christ. Everything else that Peter will do, everything else that he is, really is predicated upon being a servant of Christ first. So again, I hope all of us think in that same way, that we're first a Christian in servitude to Christ, then secondarily we're an engineer, we're whatever our position might be, whatever our responsibility, I'm a wife, I'm a husband, et cetera, but first is that responsibility. So that's clearly the most important priority in his life, and that sets the stage for him caring for the church. He loves the church. He'll write about his love for the church because he's a servant of Christ. So serving Christ comes before all of the other things along the way. So, in Peter's case, while he is what we might call the chief apostle, the lead apostle, the prime apostle, however you want to put that, first and foremost, he's going to exercise those responsibilities in light of his role as a servant of Christ. So again, that's instructive for us. Everything else that we do should be under that same thought, that first and foremost, we're a servant of Christ. Then the second thing, he identifies himself as an apostle of the one that he serves. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we know the word apostle means one sent forth or one sent forth with a message. So he's representing someone else. And again, that's an important concept for all of us to keep in mind, that when we go through our daily lives, we are a representative of Christ. We're to be reflecting his way of life. I usually try to pass on airplane and airport stories to you as we experience them. This last leg of the trip coming back from the camp meetings in Dallas, because we bought the El Cheapo tickets, you can't choose your seat. You just get assigned a seat in the plane. So Pam was assigned a seat, a row in front of me. And on this little plane, there were just two seats on each side of the plane with the aisle in the middle. So she was directly in front of me on the aisle, and I was on the aisle behind her. And as I start getting into my seat, there's a woman sitting there, frail little bitty woman. And before I even got my stuff settled, I can smell the alcohol. I mean, it is thick. And I'm thinking, oh, wonderful. It's just one of those things like, what is this going to be? I didn't realize it, but Pam said she was the only one talking on the whole plane. I heard every word she said. I said, did you hear what I said to her? Yes. So she said, I think the whole rest of the plane did too. And of course, it's all loud background. You don't notice that, but it was hello, and then sat down. And at some point, I don't remember what the first thing, but she asked, well, how are you? I'm fine. How are you doing? Well, not so good. And she wanted to talk about a number of her health problems. What do you do for a living? He said, I'm a pastor. And sometimes I like saying that, and other times I really don't like saying it, because then here it comes. I mean, I'll go buy something off of Craigslist and end up spending 45 minutes with a person. What do you do for a living? Oh, pastor. Oh, here it comes. So their whole life story comes along. And Pam says, I thought you were just going to pick up that thing. Yeah, that's how I was. But so bottom line, I'm thinking, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about anything. I just would like to close my eyes. We got half an hour to get home. But then I realized, you know, this is a human being. Someday she's going to be a part of our church and our family, and I really need to be kind to her. So we started chit-chatting about this and that, and she was really angry because they made her check her checked bag, and it was just a small bag, but they made me check it. And, oh, I'm sorry that's the case. And she fell down the stairs, and she hurt herself, and, oh, there's the stories go on and on. And were you always in Texas? Well, no. We were just there to visit for camp meetings. We've lived in Massachusetts and in New York and now in Ohio. She said, I grew up in Massachusetts. I said, no kidding. What part of Massachusetts? Dalton, Massachusetts. I said, Dalton. You know where Dalton is? Yes, I do know Dalton. In fact, we have very good friends that used to live on 22 Oak Street in Dalton. I grew up on number 77 Oak Street. What's their name? Oh, it's the Kovacs. I know the Kovacs. I got to have your card. So, she hasn't called, by the way, since the trip. So I gave her my card and the Life, Hope, and Truth card with the Discern magazine, Life, Hope, and Truth. Who knows? Maybe she'll come along. But what struck me was I would just as soon have closed my eyes and ignored this human being, but then realizing that I have an obligation here to reflect Christ. Christ would not just close his eyes and go to sleep if this person has a need. So we chit-chatted the entire way home, and Pam enjoyed the conversation. Like, what did he say? What did she say? Oh, no. Nonetheless. So, again, Peter identifies himself first as bondservant, second as apostle. He's sent forth with a message. He knows that everything he does is in light of being a servant of Christ. Any power or authority that he'll exercise in his role as apostle is going to be under this covering or this umbrella of being a servant of Christ. The message that the Master has given him is the kingdom of God, and he's going to do his best to teach the church about that and reflect that in his personal life. Then he goes on to emphasize the common bond that he has with the church members that he's writing to. And that's, of course, the common faith that he writes about. So he begins again, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And again, you certainly see this humble servant, in essence, saying we're all in this together. We are all have the same faith. The word obtained is interesting here. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means to obtain by lot, to receive by divine allotment. So what Peter is indicating here, those who have obtained this precious faith, it's nothing we've done. Again, this tremendous humility comes through. It's nothing we've done. It's not that we're so smart or so sharp or anything like that. It's almost like we were chosen by a lottery, that the name was drawn out and Carla Guy, we're going to call her, bring her into the faith. It's a lottery, it's by lot. So he's saying we've received this. It's not something we've done. It's not because we're the greatest or nicest people in the world. In fact, sometimes the opposite is the true. But God calls us and he grants us this precious faith. Strong's says the word lanciano, it means to determine that, especially by lot, his lot be, to cast lots, to obtain by lot. So no good or merit by ourselves has brought us to this relationship with God. It's that he's made this choice. So again, very humbling for us, because if we feel somehow that we figured it all out and we learned all this, we did this, it's by lot. God called us out of the vast humanity that's out there. He's drawn us out for a special purpose. So it's not anything we've done. But then he says, drawn out to this like precious faith. I'll just read that to you in the New International Version. He says, to those who through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So again, Peter simply saying, we're all in this together. We're all fighting the same battle. We're all struggling the same way. We're all in this race together. Faith is a gift that is given. And because Christ was totally righteous, we can have faith or trust in him. And there's a couple things in this verse as well that we need to look at. He's writing to those who have the same faith, the same set of beliefs. But then he says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter specifically identifies Jesus Christ as God. It's our God and Savior. So he doesn't say our God and our Savior. It's our God and Savior. So the divinity of Christ is very clearly established by Peter. It's established many other places as well. But it's reflective of what John said in John 1 in verse 1. Through about verse 5, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So Christ has been part of the God family since eternity and is now returned there. So God and Savior. And that's a great combination to know that that God is what he says he is, and that is our Savior. recently, an acquaintance of ours, as you may know, out in the Arkansas, a very tragic death, a 50-year-old man with 4 children at home. And when you reflect on some of those things, the conclusion that you have to come to. Here's a father, these 4 beautiful children, a wife who's now going to be a widow by themselves on their own. And you have to ask, well, how do you reconcile that with God's love? With God really being caring? So you really can only come down to, I probably will formulate a sermon on this at some point, or maybe another study, but either God doesn't exist, that's one conclusion you can come to, or God exists but he's powerless to stop tragic things from happening, or God exists and he doesn't care, or there's something we don't understand yet. Some of those things are worth really, really examining, really taking a look at. So when Peter talks about God as our Christ as our God and Savior, we can really look to him for saving in our circumstances, ideally in the long run, clearly saving in the sense of our eternal life, saved from death. So again, we can explore that whole concept of tragedies and difficulties and why they come and where they come and how do we understand them at another time. In verse 2, he then says, how's that for progress? 14 minutes, we're already in the second verse. So I tell you, we're going to move a little faster through this. So verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So now he separates God and Jesus into the Father and the Son. But he says grace and peace. Grace obviously is positive favor. We might look at it that way. Grace is unmerited pardon. We didn't deserve it. We're doing our part to repent, of course. But he wants grace and peace to be a part of every person in the Church of God's experience. And we certainly could say, when you're in good graces with someone, it's a peaceful setting. If you're in good graces with your boss, do you feel pretty secure at work? Yeah. And so he links these two things together. When we're in God's good graces, there can be a peace. If we're sinning and we know we're wrong, then there's that always that uneasiness that when is the other shoe going to drop? When is it going to come back to bite me, kind of thing. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied. He doesn't want them just added, but he wants them to be multiplied. So he would like lots of forgiveness to be available to God's people. A lot of God's graciousness toward us. A lot of positive thoughts about God toward us. And then therefore the peace that comes about when that happens. But how is grace and peace multiplied? In the knowledge, he says, of God and of our Jesus our Lord. So right knowledge is also important. This lady I was speaking with on the airplane grew up Catholic and then became a Protestant when she married her husband, whom she's now divorced from. I learned all that too. And about her son in Cincinnati in college and her daughter who doesn't want to live with her anymore but lives with her dad up in Cleveland, and so much more that I will forget, I'm sure, over the next few days until we talk again, maybe. But right knowledge. Here she's a sincere person trying to figure out, you know, life, but really no idea. No idea. She's not at peace because of a lot of things, obviously, in her life. But right knowledge, you know, Christ said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It gives you peace to know what the plan of God is, to know what the future holds. So right now, when we know the truth about God the Father and Jesus Christ, a great peace can settle over us. It certainly is the case. John 8, verse 32 is what I quoted. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll make it at ease. If you're free, you're not worried, you're not fearful, you're not afraid. So grace and peace can be multiplied in the knowledge of God. When we know what God is, we know how kind God is, we know how generous He is, we know how forgiving He is, we can have a tremendous peace. Then in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. In other words, let me read this to you in the New International Version. I like the way it's translated here. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. I think it's a good way to put it. He's given us everything we need. And that's something, too, when we study God's Word, is one of the reasons we always encourage each other to study God's Word, because it does contain everything that we need for life, for a godly life. Now, I would say one shortcoming, possibly, of the New International Version's translation is it puts everything in the present, giving us everything we need for a godly life. Whereas I think in the King James or New King James, it probably separates those two things and does a little bit better with it. Giving us everything we need, we might say all things that pertain to life. That's not just physical, that's life eternal as well. So the Scriptures do contain everything that we need for eternal life, for godliness. And then again, he says, through the knowledge of Him who called us. Peter does the same thing that Paul does so often. He brings everything back to a relationship with Christ. In Hebrews 6, for example, he in essence refers to Christ as the bedrock on which everything else is built. And then on top of that bedrock, we build the other doctrines, the basic doctrines that are there. If we don't understand who Christ is, it doesn't matter if we understand what God did, who God the Father is. It doesn't matter. Yeah, that may sound kind of shocking, But it really comes back to what does it matter? If Christ hasn't paid our sins, paid for our sins, and we haven't been forgiven to those sins, it doesn't matter who God the Father is. You know? So again, you can see that that is the bedrock. You know, once we understand that Christ, who Christ is, then we understand there is a Father. He's the Son. Oh, the Father. Father is the, all of a sudden our minds start to open as far as what God the Father is, what's required of us. See, again, it's the bedrock of understanding Jesus Christ and what He's done, who He was. So, when He comes here to say His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It's also interesting that He says, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. By His own glory and virtue or goodness. Again, Peter is emphasizing the fact that we didn't do anything to deserve this. It's because of His glory, His virtue, it was His goodness that He has included us in any of this stuff. It's a tremendous, tremendous blessing that God would be so kind to call us, not because of anything we've done, but because of His glory and virtue. So right knowledge of Christ is vital to understand the plan of God. And to eventually have eternal life. So in verse 4, he continues by saying, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. In other words, we have right knowledge of God, right knowledge of Christ, and as a result, we've been given great and exceeding great and precious promises. What are the exceeding great and precious promises? Well, we could probably list a lot of things, but I made a very short list here. The exceeding great and precious promises are, number one, the Holy Spirit. You don't get much better promise than that, that we can have the nature of God implanted into our mind, into our being, in a miraculous way. That's an exceeding and precious promise. The promise of God's Holy Spirit. The promise of eternal life is an exceeding great and precious promise. The fact that this life is not all there is, that we can live beyond this. We can live in the family of God. So the promise of the knowledge of God, the promise of attention from God, that He'll pay attention to us, that He'll be concerned and care about us. The exceedingly great and precious promise of being placed in His church. That's a tremendous blessing. To be together with others of like mind who understand the truth and are striving to live that way, who are caring for us and praying for us. Those are just a few of what I would consider. I mean, the law of God is an exceedingly precious promise. To know how to live, to know how to organize and order your life. It's an awesome blessing. So we have these great and precious promises that through these promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. And that's just a really interesting phrase. The divine nature simply is God's Holy Spirit residing within us. That is the nature of God. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about it being the essence of what God is. He is holy, He is spirit, He's composed of the Holy Spirit. So when He grants us the Holy Spirit, He in essence grants us a part of Himself. So talk about an exceeding great and precious promise. We can be partakers of God's very nature. And then instead of our human nature being the dominant influence in our lives, the divine nature can begin to exercise its influence over us as well, and hopefully in a growing manner over the course of time. So the divine nature is something most don't understand, but that we very much appreciate. And then he says, closes that scripture, that verse by saying, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust might simply be referred to as selfishness. I mean, sometimes we think of lust in our culture simply in a sexual nature, and that certainly would be included. But lust is just, I want. It's a selfish desire. So sexual lust can fall under that umbrella as well. But in this case, when he talks about corruption, the word literally is depravity. It's the depravity of the world. And when everyone is focused just on themselves, whether it's in the realm of sexual things like we were talking about, or whether it's in the realm of finances, whether it's in the realm of politics, when it's all about me, and it's what my desires, what I want, it's simply called depravity. It's corruption. You might remember back in Genesis 6 where God talked about the world as a whole, that every thought of the reason of the hearts of the people there was only evil continually. What were they? Were they just terrible people every day, you know, killing each other? Or no, it's simply selfish. It's just pure selfishness. Everything was about me and about what I want, what I think is right. What I want for myself. So this constant focus on self is labeled as corruption or depravity. But obviously when we have God's Spirit, we escape that. And it's to a different way of life. It's to show love and concern of God. So we've escaped the depravity that's in the world through lust. We've been put on a different track that way. So we can possess God's divine nature. It can be a part of us. Same nature as the Father. Same nature as Jesus Christ. And that, again, is the harbinger of being destined to be in the family of God. It's the future. It's moving in that direction. So to think that we can have the divine nature in us is absolutely awesome. It's great and precious promise, that's for sure. Then verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, you got stuff to do. Knowing that God is so merciful, He's so kind, that He's by lottery drawn us out of this world, we might say, and called us, given us His Spirit, given us these great promises, put His nature in us, we have an obligation. And that's what Peter gets to in verse 5. There's a job. There's something we have to do. No, it's not just receiving all this wonderful graciousness from Him. There's something we have to do. For this very reason, because God's been so kind, because He's done these things, because we have that divine nature now in us, for this reason, giving all diligence. So we can all ask ourselves, how much diligence are we giving to God's way of life? Have other things kind of crowded out that diligence to God's way of life? How much diligence do we put into it? So here's the course then that he asks us to follow. Add to your faith. So we talked about that faith in, what was it, verse 1 or verse 2. That like faith we have. Faith is a good thing to start with. When we're baptized, we have faith. Now you might say, well, I don't think I had much faith. Well, you had the faith to know that Christ lived and died a perfect life. You had faith to trust that your sins were forgiven. You had faith to trust that God would give you His Holy Spirit the way He said He would. You had faith to understand there was a plan of God and He had something in mind. He has eternal life in mind for us. We understood all those things. That's faith. So then, what do we add to that faith? Now, that faith by itself can grow over the course of time, no doubt. But he's talking specifically about things that we must do. Again, from the inside out. Add to your faith virtue. We might say, because it's possible for us to have the divine nature, now it's our job to work. You know, if someone gives you a gift, if my wife were to buy me a shovel for Father's Day, it wouldn't be to hang on the wall and watch. What a nice shovel that is. This is a veiled message. Get out there and dig, buddy. Now that bush I asked you to take out 3 years ago, it's still there. So the point is, this is now God expecting something from us. He expects us to develop virtue. So to our baseline faith, we add things for continued growth. And Peter lists 7 things here. 7 works, we might say, or 7 important character traits that he would encourage us to develop. So we might say these seven things make our faith a living faith as opposed to a dead faith. So first he says virtue. Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is right conduct or wonderful deeds. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it this way. Virtue is a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Virtue. And then it ends by saying moral goodness. Moral goodness. They're good people. In addition to being faithful, now we're supposed to have virtues. Now, when we work with the young adults at Foundation Institute, one of the things that Pam and I have the responsibility to go through is a class on masculinity and femininity, a couple classes, small module. Because we want our men to be men, we want our women to be women, and we want them to love each other and eventually marry each other and have kids together and build a wonderful church, you know, wonderful families. But one of the things I ask the fellows to do, and we talk to the girls as well, is have you ever made a list of virtues? I mean, we say, well, we all know what virtuous behavior is, just being a nice person, right? But what are specific virtues that we could be working on? And I actually asked the fellas to take this list of virtues, and is this more of a masculine virtue, or is this more of a feminine virtue? Because one of the ways to look at masculinity and femininity is through this list of virtues. Because God expects everybody to be kind, right? Expects everybody to be loving. Expects everybody to be generous. So I'll just read to you this list of virtues that we ask them to go through. You might find that there's some things on this list that I probably could do better in. How about the virtue of accountability? We don't think of that as a virtue sometimes. Accountability. Take responsibility, right, for yourself. Quit passing the buck. Do you ever hear a politician lately say, you know, I was completely wrong, I'm sorry? I didn't take responsibility. Maybe you do know a politician who said that. But pretty likely it's, well, so-and-so. It's never my fault. How about ambition? Can ambition be a virtue? Well, yeah. Now, wrong ambition, obviously, selfish ambition is a different story. How about assertiveness? Interesting to think about. Is that a virtue? Yeah. When right is right, right is right, and we need to assert that. When wrong is wrong, we need to assert that and say, no, we're not going to do that. Bravery. I'll just read through the list. Care. Chastity. You know, sexual purity. Cleanliness. Cleanliness is a virtue? I saw Hunter's... No, that's not... I'm kidding. When I was a teenage boy, cleanliness was not at the top of my virtue list. Probably is Hunter. Hunter's a very sharp guy. He dresses much better than I ever did as a teenager. So he's got to be good. Commitment. How about compassion? Confidence. Consideration. And again, when we think of virtue, what does it mean to be virtuous? For a man, sometimes we don't think of virtue and manliness, but we should. Cooperation is a value, is a virtue. Defiance. Defiance against wrong. Is that a virtue? Can be. Dependability. Determination. Diligence. Discipline. Discretion. Endurance. I'll just read a few more. We've got a list of about 40 different virtues. You think, boy, you know, I could use some work on it. Focus. Fortitude. Graciousness. Helpfulness. Honesty. Honor. Hopefulness. Innocence. Justice. Kindness, loyalty, mercy, orderliness, peacefulness, etc. So you can go through a list of virtues to sort out, is this what Peter expects us in our behavior to be adding to faith? I mean, it's wonderful to have faith in Christ and that what he's done for us. But now, what are we supposed to be like? So we add to faith virtue. And then he goes on to say, add to virtue knowledge. And again, it's important that we notice the order in which he lists these. First is faith, then is virtue, then is knowledge. And I would submit to you that sometimes in the church, in decades gone by, we probably had faith And we supplanted knowledge before virtue. Because we had the truth. And if that meant criticizing others and being not very virtuous toward others, that's the way it was. So, virtue comes first, our behavior. And then knowledge. So, moral goodness first, then knowledge. Because knowledge without virtue produces very intelligent destroyers. They got a lot of knowledge, but they destroy people. So if you want a small exercise in that, you can go on Facebook just about any day, and you'll find some Sabbath keeper out there that is lashing away at other people. You know, just out there condemning and criticizing and slash and burn. And you really think you're going to convert the world by posting offensive things on Facebook? I mean, is that the way this is going to work? I would suggest that some may be lacking in virtue, and if discretion is a virtue, that may be one they need to work on a little bit. But knowledge without virtue produces intelligent destroyers. Virtue without knowledge produces nice idiots. So it is important to have both. But we add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So Peter is not talking about general knowledge here. He's not talking about becoming a personal Wikipedia. He's talking about spiritual knowledge. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the Christian faith, knowledge of the teaching of the Bible. So moral virtue and then further knowledge. Then to knowledge, self-control. Knowledge is of no use if we do not bring our human nature under subjection and control it. So self-control is exactly what it is. It says, controlling the self. If you'd like to, you could jot down Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. To have this spiritual fruit of self-control is an awesome thing. Faith, virtue, knowledge, and then control this, self-control. Then it goes on to perseverance. In addition to self-control, add perseverance. The word perseverance is a fair translation. Thayer says this Greek word means steadfastness, constancy, or endurance. So, to self-control, I would say maybe steadfastness is probably the better of the possible translations to choose there. Keep at it. Steadfast. Persevere. Hang in there. Keep doing it. It's not a one-time thing. Self-control is not, well, I controlled myself last week, but not this week. Well, of course not. It's constant. So it's a reminder to keep at it. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily job, daily work. So perseverance, Christianity requires a bit of mental toughness, does it not? Because we face trials. Life is not a bed of roses, and it's not supposed to be. So we will need some perseverance. We'll need some steadfastness, some constancy, some endurance along the way. And then next is godliness. We add to perseverance, godliness. Well, you start adding those things up, and you've got faith and virtue and knowledge and then self-control and perseverance and godliness is just being like God, acting like God, thinking like God. So you can see that this is building up to kind of the pinnacle that he's hoping for. In verse 7, then, to godliness we add brotherly kindness. That's the word, in essence, Philadelphia. It's being loving to those around us. And then to brotherly kindness, love. So we're striving to be godliness, or godly, I should say. And that's expressed in a fondness for the brethren. fondness for our brothers and sisters in the faith. And of course, that's expressed by serving, by caring for them, by being involved in their lives in a helpful way through acts of service, through acts of kindness. But then the finale, the pinnacle, the goal is the develop of love or agape, God's kind of love. This pure love, His very care and concern exuding itself through us and through our actions and our words. That's kind of the pinnacle of that growth. So it starts with faith, and it goes through each of these steps. And I don't know that they're supposed to be one on top of the other. I don't know that Peter was encouraging a stair step kind of process, or if these are just the aspects. I almost think of it more like a circular stairway. It's all in the same column. It's all in the same spot, but we might be at different steps along the way. But to brotherly kindness, to true godly love, true outgoing concern for others. That is the goal that Peter hopes we'll all arrive at. Then in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound... Well, that's a pretty tall order. We can't just have a little sprinkling of these. They should be full, abounding in these things. If these things, each of these character traits, we might say, each of these seven steps along the way, if they're yours and abound, you will be neither barren. Everybody knows what barren is, obviously, in the time period in which he was writing. That had to do primarily with inability to have children. What he's hoping is that there's great production, great fruitfulness, great birth from this. Not physical birth, but spiritual thing. So if you have these things, you won't be barren, like a tree with no leaves, nor unfruitful. Unfruitful, without any production. You won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more of these things that are circulating in our lives, the more we understand what Christ is and what we're hoping to be, much more like that. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things, so then he gives the opposite. He wasn't condemning the church, saying, you all lack these things. But he's simply saying that if anyone, or for he who lacks these things, is short-sighted. I often wondered why he began with that. Short-sighted, he says, even to blindness. In other words, if you don't get it, that all of this is for the purpose of the long term. It's becoming a part of God's family, either at the time that we die or at the time that Christ returns, whenever that end might be. He says it's like we got these cataracts. We can't see down the road. We can't see what's going on. So we don't want to be short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. This all has a purpose. We've often said before that, you know, just think if there were no promise of eternal life. You know what? This would still be the best way to live. Still the best way to live. Now, we know there is a promise of eternal life, so don't be short-sighted. But even if there wasn't, this is the best way to live, to be kind to others. You know what? 99% of the time, what happens when you're kind to others? They're kind back. When you're thoughtful for others, they're thoughtful back. Or at least they may not be thoughtful back, but at least they're not attacking you, right? So this is the best way to live. It produces the best fruit. So don't be short-sighted. Realize that there's an end game here. God's point is to bring us into His family. So if you lack these things, so again, you can go through the list and say, well, there's a couple here that I need to be better at. I need to be working on. Don't be short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, there's a different way of life. So faith is good. It's the start. It's the baseline. But then these things have to be built on top. So Christianity, in Peter's view, is a process. It's a daily work. Like we go off to our job every day, we go off to build character every day. And some of these virtues that he talks about, these character traits, are some of the things that we can be looking at and working on. So we don't want to forget, we don't want to be blind that we've been cleansed. We've received this tremendous blessing of having our sins forgiven, being transferred from death to life. So we don't want to forget that. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Pause there for a second. You can sense that Peter is an older man here, and he's pleading in one sense with the brethren. Brethren, be even more diligent. he talked earlier about being diligent to build these seven things into our lives on top of the faith that we have. But now he's saying, be more diligent. To do what? To make your call and election sure. There's something we have to do. How do we make our call and election sure? Now we know from John 6:44 that no person can come to Christ, he said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that word draw indicates kind of being tugged along, yanked along with some resistance, unfortunately. God draws us. And maybe the circumstances surrounding your calling were that way, that God kind of had to drag us out of the pit, out of the mire, we might say, and clean us up and set us in the right direction. So we were called. Some knew the precise time they were called. Others grew into that calling. It was kind of like the sunrise, that it starts to dawn on me that God is working with me. Maybe I was raised in the church, but God is really working with me at this point. I've got a responsibility here. It becomes a very personal thing. So there is a call for all of us, regardless of how we come into the church or into the truth, either by a calling from the outside or a drawing from the inside. Nonetheless, it is a calling that God has to do for every human being. No question about it. John 6:44 is very clear that way. So how do we make that call sure? Well, the call begins. But isn't it true that the scriptures tell us that many are called, but few are chosen? So the call is not enough. It's not the only stop on the train, we might say. The next comes the election. So when we are drawn and called and we respond to that calling and we repent and we have our sins forgiven, we're baptized, we have hands laid on us and we receive God's Holy Spirit, we're part of the election, the select. This word election can just as easily be translated select, the select. Again, those by lottery that God has selected out, brought into His church, into His family, we have our part to make that rock solid. So we might say, it's kind of like putting stuff in the cooler. You know, you got this perfect environment where you put all this stuff in the cooler, and you're about to load it in the car, and you haven't latched the latch. It's not yet secure. It's not yet sure. So you've got to latch the latch. In other words, we have our part to play. God stacked all this wonderful stuff in the cooler, but we've got to make that calling and that selection sure. Well, how do we do that? By doing what He's just said. By working diligently to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and then godly love. So as we work to produce those things, that seals the calling, we might say. It puts the lock on the cooler so the Pepsis don't spill out when you turn it sideways and stick it into the pickup truck, right? So that's His point. You have your part to make your calling and election sure. Our part. So it is a partnership. And this is where much of the world's Christianity just kind of misses the boat. It's kind of all up to God and not at all up to you. Well, that's just not true. And Peter again emphasizes that here. So then he says, the rest of verse 10, if you do these things. Well, some think he's referring back to those seven things that he's asking us to add to our faith, and that very well may be the case. Others are saying, no, if you're diligent to do these things, make your calling and election sure, then you won't stumble. But I don't know how you make your calling and election sure without following through on the seven things that he talks about earlier. So to me, it makes much more sense that we make our calling and election sure by daily working on the path of Christianity. Doing our things, the thing, as Mr. Pinelli used to say, the daily disciplines, the praying, the studying, the caring for others, all the things that we're responsible to do in Christianity. That means we'll never stumble because we're working the program. The mentor that I had in the ministry, Lyle Welty, one of the things I gained from him over the years, he would always use this phrase to various situations: work the program, work the program. This is not a mystery, work the program. Okay, that means pray, that means study, that means serve others, that means fast occasionally, that means fellowship with God's people, it means listen to sermons, study your Bible. It's the program. It ends in eternal life. Work the program. Okay, God has called us. We got a program to work. Peter kind of lays out seven aspects of this program here. If you do those things, you're never going to stumble because you're doing those things. When do we stumble? Okay, when we're wandering around in the dark, that's when we stumble, right? We've been in our house 23 years, and occasionally it changes furniture locations, but pretty much the coffee table's always been in the same spot, right in front of the couch. So I can turn off all the lights in the house, and I can make it upstairs. Kind of my nightly routine. I turn on the dishwasher because my snack dish is the last one in the dishwasher. And then I turn off all the lights, turn the dishwasher on, and head up to bed. And, you know, can do it pretty much without thinking. But every once in a while, we have grandchildren. And they'll leave something somewhere, and all of a sudden you stumble. And those little toys hurt like fire when you step on them. Point is, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we will never stumble. Doesn't mean we won't have hard times. Doesn't mean we won't have difficulties along the way. Doesn't mean we won't have doubts occasionally or hard times. But you'll never stumble spiritually in the sense of falling off the path, because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we can't stumble in that sense. And then verse 11 culminates by saying, "For so," in other words, by doing these things, "for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he's really saying it's not rocket science, we might say. You have the faith that you began with, that God granted you, that understanding at baptism. You add to that faith all of these things that he talks about, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the love, the agape. You add those things, you'll never stumble, and you will be given an entrance. So it is something we have to do. We've got our part to play. It's a partnership. And that's sometimes what's so misunderstood out there in the world. You got to do something. Well, no, you're earning your salvation. No, you're not. No matter how much I do, I cannot forgive my own sins. Can't do it. But does that mean I don't repent? Does that mean I don't stop sinning, strive to do what's right? Well, of course not. So God will grant eternal life to those who are working the program. Can we say that, well, okay, so Peter says add this, add this, add this, and no, I'm not going to do that. Well, is God going to grant us eternal life? Well, you know, God, I just got too busy to add virtue to my life. So I was a non-virtuous Christian. Like, is there such a thing? I don't think so. So he says, you'll be granted this entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous promise. But we have our part to play, our part to do. So with that, we kind of come to an end of a section. Rather than jump in verse 12 and kind of close out that, I think what we'll do is just call it quits for today. We've been at it 55 minutes. We try to shoot for about an hour. But we'll pick it up next time with verse 12, because I think there's a logical break between these two sections here. So thanks for your time and attention. We'll see you a month from now with 2 Peter 1 already in verse 12.